states of Christ, his threefold office or three offices. What are they? Wait for the hard ones, my brother. The three offices of Christ are prophet, priest, and king. I want to spend some time, and from the beginning, God planned to combine those offices in his incarnate son. Okay? Israel had no idea. And God gave Israel the prophetic office, the priestly office, and the royal office by his plan. He did it in time, in history. And I want to know what those offices meant, first of all, to Israel. Because that, I think that would be the way to do it, would it not? In order to get what it means for Christ to occupy them and what significance that has for us. Actually, priest preceded prophet, didn't it? God gave the priesthood to Israel. Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest, right? Why did God do that? What was the point?
He had to establish the authority of the church.
I'm going to wait you out for some of these, and please don't make me call on you, but I will. Why did God give the priesthood to Israel? What was at stake? What did he want? What did he want them to have? Leadership? Yes, it is leadership, but it's very specific leadership. What were the priest's functions? To offer sacrifices. The king is more of the ruler you're thinking of, but no, the priests were, they were leaders. Prophet, priests, and kings were all leaders in their own way, especially kings. But priests offer sacrifices. Now, archaeology tells us the surrounding peoples all had priests, altars, temples, all over the place. I don't know if there could there be a people without them? Jonathan Edwards would say that goes back to the origin, to God sacrificing animals to give Adam and Eve coats of skins. And it reflects a, I forget his word, primal religion, something like that. He's not saying it's true religion, but that instinct, he says, is built in those people who are descendants of Adam and Eve. In any case, whether that's the case or not, Prisca something or other. Okay, why did God give Israel sacrifices? Amen. God is dealing with their sins. He wants Israel to know the forgiveness of sins. We read the book of Hebrews, and it contrasts the old order under Aaron, hence Aaronic priesthood, or from the tribe, Aaron and Moses were from the tribe of Levi, hence Levitical priesthood. Hebrews puts down the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. I remember Mary Pat being involved in ladies' Bible studies at Twin Oaks. It is so strong in Hebrews that some of the ladies diligently studying Hebrews alone questioned whether Old Testament people were even saved, which is a mistake. Even from Hebrews itself, like consider chapter 11, for example. But it's an understandable mistake because Christ is so much superior to that whole, the word is cultus, that whole form of worship and priests and altars, which was all commanded by God. Because of the pagan idolatry all over the place, God commanded the ordination of the priest, the clothing of the priest, the building of the altar, every single, the the way the sacrifices should be done and shouldn't be done. The whole deal. Oh, it was incredible. So Calvin contrasts the simplicity of Christian baptism in the Lord's Supper to that complicated Old Testament instruction in those things. There's a simplicity about New Testament worship that is wonderful because it's all fulfilled in Christ. But make no mistake about it, looking back from Hebrews, the Old Testament is people are second-class citizens, right? And even, I'm telling you, well, he's not a good representative of anything except a guy with a lot of brains, but just really messed up. Michael Servetus, who knew a lot about medicine, some other kind of sciences, and then he got going in theology and ended up denying the Trinity. And that was a capital offense in the 16th century, wherever he went. Whether it was Rome or the Lutherans or the Reformed, he was going to be killed for that. Anyway, long story. But he said the Old Testament people were like pigs who lived in a sty, who died, and that's the end of them. Which is very wrong. Based upon the New Testament view of the Old Testament people. So, if we look back, their religion is primitive. It is now eclipsed. Obsolete is Hebrew's word. If we put ourselves into the Old Testament context and look around, I distinguish looking back from looking around. Here is the one people who know the living and true God. Oh, it's all of his initiative. And he gave them a priesthood so they would know the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. My best professor, that's not even fair to talk like that. A strong professor I had in seminary, Robert Vinoy, Old Testament. He said, we read the Bible two ways. Number one, as if that point in the, using the words of Gerhardus Voss, the history of special revelation is all we had. So we read the institution of the priesthood in Israel as if that was all we had, number one. And then number two, as a deliberate second step, as a part of the whole Christian Bible with both Testaments. So we're talking about Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king. We're starting in the Old Testament. Why did God give Israel priests? Because he wanted them to know him and to have their sins forgiven. Again, Hebrews just criticizes it. Compared to Christ, it's his who is far better. That is repeated, that is ineffective, that is all these kind of things. Temporary, that is, Calvin said, it was a stinking religion. I worked in a slaughterhouse, so did Mary Pat. Whew. My wife's from Olean, New York. Southwest New York State, not too far from Niagara Falls and Buffalo. And yes, they have catastrophic snowstorms around there. But my brother-in-law once came to visit us when I was going to seminary. I worked in the summers at Hatfield Packing Company, a pork packing plant. He could not get past the front door of the company. He said, whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. I said, you get used to that. I don't want to get used to that. I would come home from work and take a shower automatically. enough pig talk. But if we look around from the Old Testament perspective, here is the one people on the earth who know the living God. God chose the son of idolaters. Last chapter of Joshua says that Abraham's father was an idolater, and from him brought forth Israel. And ultimately, Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the son of what? Of who? Son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's why God gave the office of priest, the priesthood. There's a lot more to it. If you want a commentary that explains the sacrifices, my former colleague Jay Sklar is one of the experts. It's a nice Tyndale commentary on Leviticus. Actually, it can warm your heart, believe it or not. And he has a couple of charts on the sacrifices. In fact, if you really want one, I think I have some copies to give. Not today, but ask me. I'll make a photocopy for you. But just of that. But Tyndale commentaries, I used to recommend. I use academic commentaries for every book of the Bible. I know New Testament way better than Old. And the Tyndale, and I never recommend whole series because they're so mixed. But I used to say that the original Tyndale's commentaries, Old and New Testament, are unusually even. They were not greatly academic. They were clear. They were done by capable people. But now they're replacing volumes that are more academic. Haven't looked at all of them. The ones I've looked at are still really good. But anyway, now it's mixed in terms of audience. Enough of that. Prophet. Why did God give Israel the prophetical office? To reveal his word. Yes. Yes. To reveal himself. He wanted this people to know him. The genius of the covenants is knowing, is God causing his people to know him. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's personal relationship, which we use, and sometimes we use it in a way that is almost demeaning to God, or it could, but it's true within the biblical structures. Yes, it's a personal relationship with the God of creation and providence and redemption, who enters into covenant with Israel and claims them as his own, which is amazing. Because if he based salvation the way our Arminian brothers and sisters say, on foreknowledge, well, he missed the boat. I speak reverently. Because Israel was a stubborn and stiff-necked people, were they not? Oh my, no, there was no merit or no faith in Israel. It was God's grace to a people that were stubborn and stiff-necked. I once heard an amazing sermon. I was a student at Philadelphia College of Bible. Don't remember many sermons. An area pastor who was really good. I forget what he spoke on one time, but he became a lion in the pulpit. And it was just so, anyway, he gave a sermon, was it a series, on the great men of the Old Testament and how they failed in the area of their greatness. So Abraham is a man of faith, right? Paul says it in Galatians. The great man of faith twice lied about his own wife to save his skin, right? Being willing to give her into harems of pagan kings, right? Whew, doesn't sound real faithful to me. That was his point. His point was the great man of God, and Abraham was a great man of God, have great flaws at the same time. Enough of that. God gave prophets to Israel. Deuteronomy 18 is the great proof text. 15 and 18. 18 says, when you go into the land, you're going to hit paganism like you never saw, in part because they're not going to do what God said and wipe out the Canaanites. If they had wiped them out completely, I guess this stuff wouldn't be there still, right? But there are all kind of, oh, they have religion, all right. Pagan religion. So pagan that archaeologists early on would not make public some of the stuff they found. It was so, stuff like bestiality. No little kids here. Children have, of human beings having sex with animals. This is perverse. Oh, which the law speaks against, of course. Anyway, when you go into the land, there's going to be witches and people who consult the dead, necromancers. They're going to be professional. I'm not making it up. Liver lookers. They have found liver-looking apparatus, plural, apparati. I don't even know what the word is. They have found a liver-looking scope. I'm not joking. The Lord says, have nothing to do with that stuff. Instead, listen to the prophet I will send you. He's going to be a prophet like
Moses.
Amen. Moses. It's in the singular. It ultimately, in Acts 4, for example, speaks of Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to be a prophet when they went into the Holy Land. That doesn't make sense. So what we think is the Lord is predicting the whole prophetical office. All the prophets, starting with Moses, ending with Jesus, and then Jesus gives New Testament prophets too. But how good of God. He not only wants his people to know him and the forgiveness of sins, he wants his people to know him in his thoughts, his will, his teaching, even word revelation. If the priestly order emphasized deed revelation, the priest also taught. So there's a distinction, but not, they taught as well as did offer sacrifices. But God gave word to explain the meaning of the sacrifices. And boy, that is sure important. So George Ladd, in a famous New Testament theology book, a very early one, it's been eclipsed, but it was really great. There wasn't much at the time. He says, God's revelation is all deed-word revelation. God acts in history. Then he gives the word to interpret the act. Ancient Near Eastern peoples who heard that Israel, God had given them an exodus. Rahab says this. People are afraid of you, right? If they heard and believed the exodus, would their conclusions automatically be accurate? Of course not. They weren't running to be circumcised and join Israel. They would say something like, Yahweh was stronger than the gods of Egypt. At least then, they wouldn't become monotheists. There's the word. They don't want to make them Unitarians. You could have stood at the foot of Jesus' cross, the greatest event, along with his resurrection. And you could have gotten it wrong. And people did stay at the foot of the cross and get it wrong. So God does, and God speaks. He doesn't only speak, although that's not even put well, because as in the creation account, his speech is active. His word accomplishes things. His word is active. It's a good word today they use. There's a whole area of studies called speech act theory, which talks about the uses of words, and words often produce actions. God's words produce actions. Anyway, priest brought forgiveness. Prophets brought the word of God, the will of God, the revelation of God, the law of God. Of all the peoples on the earth, Israel had the Ten Commandments and all the stuff that follows, applying the Ten Commandments to every area of their lives in principle anyway. Once again, we could look in the New Testament and put that down. But if we're back there looking around, boy, God cares, doesn't he? He cares about what they eat, what they wear. He teaches basic principles that later on the human race would discover of hygiene, burying the bodies outside the camp, like that kind of thing. The ancient peoples didn't know that. Acts says Moses learned the art, I don't have the right language, the ways of the Egyptians. Some of those ways were really messed up. For certain things, you used cow dung on your wound. That is not going to heal anything. But Moses spoke from God. He's a great prophet, not a priest. Aaron was a priest. God kept those offices separate. And in his revelation, he didn't mix the wisdom of the Egyptians, thankfully. No, he gave principles of, I can't think of the words. Somebody, quarantine and stuff like that. And the house has, what do you call it, blight. The house has, so that house is considered unclean for a period. Those are amazing principles of health. Of course, they were first of all religious, but they were more than religious. Priest, prophet, king. What was Israel's sin in asking for a king? In 1 Samuel. What's their sin? They wanted to be by the other nations. In what way? That's exactly right. That is true, because their sin was not in asking for a king, per se. Because God already in Genesis 49, I think it is, right toward the end, Jacob's blessing on his sons, the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. He's going to reign. God willed for Israel to have a king. The earthly king was God's representative. But Israel's sin was in being like the other nations and wanting a king for the wrong reasons, to be like them. God had already warned him in Deuteronomy what it was going to mean to have a king. It was going to be, he's not against it. But he's going to take your sons and put them into battle. He's going to, you know, all kind of stuff. It's going to cost. But God, okay, why did God want them to have a king? That's what we're pursuing before we talk about Jesus combining the offices. Their motivation was wrong. Their first choice of a king was really wrong, Saul. God wanted them to have a king. And again, even the way it was done showed that David was, you have any more sons? Well, the little kid out with the sheep showed it was God's doing and not men's doing. Why did God want them to have an earthly monarch? I'm overwhelmed by your participation, class. Let me tell you again what happens if you say something wrong. Nothing. As a matter of fact, educational tests, which is not my forte, have shown you learn more if you get involved like that. Not primarily. Well, as a representation on earth of his rule from heaven, they were to, now the king's responsibility was to obey God's law and represent God well. And in the defection of the northern kingdom, good grief, Jeroboam sets up an alternate religion. Ah, I thought God gave him prophets. Yeah, he did, but this guy isn't listening. People are all going to go down to the south to Jerusalem. I got to make up my own. He makes places of worship. He appoints his own priests and sacrifices. There's a word for all that. Apostate. Apostasy. Ah, even the southern, how many good kings were there? Do you know? Six, something like that? I thought maybe you'd have that number down. Something like half a dozen good kings. Ah, still, God wanted these offices lived out in the flesh, in history. And they had a purpose in the history of Israel. If Israel had been obedient, it would have shown better. But at times it showed. Yes, sir?
What would be the alternative to a king? What form of government would be the structure then?
It's a good question.
You know, I mean,
anarchy. Book of Judges. Anarchy. Or being just totally subservient, conquered.
I didn't know if they had other representatives.
It's a good question. Don't think so.
No,
not that I know of. As a matter of fact, there were lots of little, it's like Europe before there were nations, okay? All these little, yeah. So Oz, King of Bashan, and this other guy, and these aren't big, you know. No, so it's a good point. Israel is like the other nations. But the king is God's representative on earth, of God in heaven. It's a very good question. I don't know. I need a biblical political scientist kind of guy for that one.
The main theme in Judges kind of starts with there
king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then that repeats itself a couple of times and ends the same way. There's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right.
And either without the words, it repeats itself in every chapter. By the way, studying, I forget what, I'm studying for something or other, contributing to some writing, because I'm no Judges scholar, but this guy was. The consensus now among evangelical scholars and judges is that, you know the cycle? Cycle, God brings judgment, people suffer, they cry out to God. What's the next one? Before that, usually it said, they repent. Well, Judges scholarship says maybe one time in the book there's something like that. But most of the time, they're just crying out because they're in suffering. There's very little true repentance in the book of Judges. It's a terrible thing that way. And it's a good question. Why does God include it in his word? I suppose to show what life would be like without a king from God. And it's not a good, not anything good. Oh, and then thank the Lord for the book of Ruth, which is in the time of the judges. And Boaz is like an amazing, pardon my French, Christian man, believing Israelite. Yes, sir.
So I'll take note to the Gospels when there was a time where there was Herod. Was he a pseudo king over there, or were the Sadducees and Pharisees and all those people the rulers of the governing?
They weren't rulers. They were little. The different Herods ruled different parts of the Holy Land. I'm lacking vocabulary today, sorry. So they were little kingdoms, if you will. Now, Israel had a governing body called the Sanhedrin, 70 to 72 leaders. And they functioned, but never absolutely. When Rome dominated, Rome put people in those different places. They weren't kings anymore. They were Rome's representatives. And they ruled under Rome. But they let the Jews have considerable freedom because they were such a finicky people. And if you messed too much with the Jews, it wasn't worth it to Rome until they finally had enough of it and destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple.
Structure of government and systems at the time, everything, if you're using the Old Testament for
The Sanhedrin?
For the obedience of the people, the laws, and keeping people in order.
The Sanhedrin?
Yeah.
Number one, Rome kept them in order in a bigger way, but they added the tradition of the elders to the Old Testament and incurred Jesus' wrath for that. He wanted the people to respond to God's prophets in his word. Instead, they added to it. Maybe even their motives were good sometimes. They put a hedge around the law. So if you don't transgress the hedge, you don't transgress the law within the hedge that the law protects. You get it? They added, but Jesus had no part of it. Because he said they use that stuff to violate God's law. That's when they claim certain things are, they could have used to help their parents, are dedicated to God, Korban, thereby they couldn't help their parents with it. Whew, they weren't really, it's complicated. The Herodians, bowed to the Herods, curried their favor and prospered some ways. The Pharisees were dedicated lay people, who gave, prayed, and did something else. Fasted more than the law required and were really respected by the people. Jesus is the one who lambastes them for their hearts. But they were greatly respected. The Sadducees were more liberals, apparently accepting only the law and denying some other things, angels, for example, and the resurrection of the body. Which were implied in the law, but later given, like in Daniel, for example. Anyway, complicated. Then we have the Dead Sea Scroll community, which isn't mentioned in the Bible, and let's just leave that alone. So, I was hoping to finish this today. In God's plan, although he gave priests, starting with Aaron, prophets, starting with Moses, and kings, starting with, really, David, not Saul. I understand in God's providence it was Saul. Ultimately, God planned to combine those three offices in one person. But God, I speak reverently, has a problem. What is it? With that, fulfilling that plan. Sin? Yeah, that's a big problem. Could Jesus be a prophet? Sure. Any difficulty with that? No. Could he be a king? What is the requirement for him to be a king? The basic requirement. Had to be a descendant of King David. Has to be a male. That's just a given. Has to be a descendant of David. He got the bloodline from Mary. If Joseph has to contribute anything officially, Jesus is like his adopted son. They didn't have adoption in Israel until 1947. But anyway, Joseph adopted without the formality Jesus. Okay, how about priest? Any problem with that one? He's from the wrong tribe. Jesus isn't going to contradict God's law. That doesn't work. I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5. Prophet, no tribal requirement. King, he's the son of David. Blind people cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." That's good. I mean, that's Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Or the other way around. I think it's maybe that way. He's not the son of Levi. Not the son of Aaron. So what did God do? God had a problem. He established another priesthood. Yes, thank you, buddy. Another priesthood, one after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, next time, with Van's approval, I want to start teaching the Gospel of John. I suppose it's my all-time favorite book of the Bible. I certainly have studied it the most. Maybe I'll tell you more about that next time, but I'll give you my outline and start to help you think through how John is put together, because it's really remarkable and wonderful. But we're going to have to finish this up then. But for now, let me just say this. In Genesis 14, out of nowhere comes Melchizedek, who's called a priest of God Most High. Apparently, he is that, especially the way Moses presents him there, and Hebrews treats him in Hebrews 7, so that's a given. How in the world he came to be that, we don't know. Presumably God made him that. He does play an important role in the story, but in the whole Bible he appears, Genesis 14, Psalm 110 verse 4, and then in Hebrews. And Hebrews keeps saying, and I want to tell you about Melchizedek. But Hebrews doesn't, I'm not criticizing Hebrews or the Bible ever, but Hebrews, I want to tell you more about him, but I can't because you're so immature like that at one point. Chapter, maybe end of 5, beginning of 6. And then we get the teaching of Melchizedek in chapter 7, and it's remarkable. So, priest of God Most High meets Abraham after the battle of the kings, and Abraham has spoil, and Abraham refuses the king of Sodom's spoil. He's not going to be indebted to him. He is going to be indebted to God. And here comes a priest. There's no priesthood in Israel yet. Well, but there's a priesthood. At least there's one priest. Psalm 110, verse 4, of David's descendant, of David's Lord, distinguishable from Yahweh, but also a Lord. Psalm 110:1, sit at my right. David says to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. God speaks through David and says that. Verse 4, you, David's descendant, David the coming one, David's Lord, you are a priest forever. No such thing in the Bible up until then. In the order of Melchizedek. What? What are you talking about? There's an order? Yes, it's a very select group. There's only two. Melchizedek and Jesus. Priest Most High comes out of nowhere. The bread and the wine is not, as contrary to the fathers, it's just regular food and drink, not apparently a type of the Lord's Supper. The church fathers, anything red, purple, dark blue became a picture of the Lord's Supper. Anything wet became a picture of baptism. God bless them. The Bible's a hard book to interpret. But the Jews killed them in Old Testament exegesis. Anyway, another long story. Thankfully, they knew the Lord. And then Abraham pays tithes, a tenth of all that he had, rescuing his nephew Lot, to Melchizedek. And that shows Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. And in God's plan, the Messiah, the promised one, was going to come to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is the prophet of prophets. Hebrews 1:1-2. Time past, God spoke to our fathers in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's a prophet. Big contrast there between Old and New Testament prophets, or between Old Testament prophets and Jesus. But the commonality is that God is the speaking God. He spoke through the prophets, through his Son. The Son is far superior to those Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, that's the whole point of Hebrews 1:1-2:4, because 2:1-4 then says, if the message delivered by angels was binding and every violation received God's just punishment, how much more will we suffer if we reject the gospel? The message spoken by angels was the law. The message brought by the Son is the gospel. The Son of God is the prophet. What about New Testament prophets? He sends them. He predicts such in John 14:15-16. And they're extensions of his ministry. Does that work for you? Works for me. And the Baptist is before Jesus. And he's a bridge, kind of a bridge figure. Let's leave him for right now. Priest. Hebrews 1 is about the coronation of Jesus, who died on earth, who ascended to heaven, and sat down at God's right hand. Hebrews 1 is about Jesus sitting down at God's right hand as a triumphant Son of God, worshipped by angels in heaven, superior to Old Testament mediators of revelation, prophets and angels. The angels gave the law according to Galatians 3:17-ish. And twice in Acts 7, Stephen says that as well. If you look in Deuteronomy, it doesn't exactly say it, but it does say when Moses is on the mountain, there are myriads of angels. And the New Testament is a good commentary on the old. They were mediators of the law of God. But the gospel is equally the word of God with the law. But it is even more important than the law. And that's the whole point of Hebrews, the Jewish Christians. If they turn back to Judaism, they're just going back to something that was God's religion. Not anymore, it isn't. It has been so fulfilled in Christ that now to go back to it is to apostatize from Christ. We need to quit. I thank you for your participation. We'll finish up, Lord willing, Christ's threefold office If you want to read Hebrews 1:1-2:4, that's great for next time. And I'll give you my handout. A reason I got the burden for this is I started to do it in Ukraine via Zoom and taught one-third way through the Gospel of John. And I said to Ben, I said, I got the itch again. Can I do it in Sunday school? Oh, that's a good idea. So and also, please pray for me. Ben has a surgery August 15. I'm preaching the next two Sundays, maybe a third one. All I want him to do is to take care of himself. I'm happy to preach. I'm happy not to preach. That's not the point. Anyway, I'm thinking of doing character studies from the Gospel of John. If you would pray for me, maybe Melchizedek and the Samaritan woman. I don't know. But if you would pray for me, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, for your son and his threefold office. May we find great comfort in his words, in his sacrifice. May we submit to his rule over us. Bless Van. Sustain him. Until his surgery, we pray, and through it, may it be successful. Give him relief. Bless us as we hear your word and participate in the Lord's Supper with your people around the world this day. Bless us, work in us and through us. Bless our families, we pray. And we give you praise through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all. Ooh.